Let's turn together to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 3. 1 Timothy, chapter 3. One of those chapters that we have looked at numerous times in the past and are going to look at in the relatively near future in regard to the qualifications for the office of an elder. And then we have the qualifications for the office of the deacon. And then we read now at verse 14 these words. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for just the reading of your word. We thank you for the opportunity to sing these praises to you tonight and to meditate upon what you are doing in the world and what Christ is doing in building his church. And we thank you, Father, for the promise of your word that the gates of hell will not prevail against that which Jesus builds. And so, Father, as we meditate afresh tonight on the identity of the church, we pray that you would give your help and your blessing to us. In your son's name we pray. Amen. It's in January of 1990 that I had one of those brief conversations that I did not realize was going to be the beginning of a life-changing series of events. I was a student at what was called the Trinity Ministerial Academy my final year as a seminary student in a little town called Montville, New Jersey, somewhat in the shadow of New York City. And between classes I was taking on pastoral theology, a man named Pastor Al Martin said to me quickly, as we were about to get started, "Has anyone talked to you about Louisville?" And I said, "No." And he said, "Get with you later." And as it turned out, I was being offered an opportunity that summer, the summer of 1990, to come and to help 10 people who were interested in a church plant, the planting of, as we saw this morning, of a confessional Baptist church here in this city. And I was asked to come for a period of 3 months to help them unto the end that they would eventually constitute and become a church. Now, for some people, the thought that you would give your life then, as I have done as a result of that initial conversation, that I would give my life and my years and my strength to the planting and then the overseeing of a church could be regarded by some as the height of folly. The church has fallen in the eyes of the world certainly upon hard times. We have sung glorious things about the church, and we could have even sung a hymn like "Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken," which ultimately speaks to us of the wonder and glory of that New Testament institution of the church. And yet, in the eyes of the world, and sadly even in the eyes of millions of professing Christians, the church has become kind of a throwaway thing. And so we are going to ask ourselves tonight afresh, not what does the world say and not even what do some professing believers say, but what does the God of heaven say about the church? And this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3 gives to us the single most cohesive statement about the identity of the church. What is the church? It is, as Paul says, the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now, one thing that struck me as I was studying this week, and I knew I wanted to preach about the church. This is our anniversary, as I think everybody here now knows, our 33rd anniversary of our constituting together as a church. And we looked at and said, that's the day that we became a church, and we took the Lord's Supper together for the first time, and at a church meeting later that day, they called me, and they called Bob Brown to the office of elder, and a few weeks later we were ordained to that office, and we became a church. I came here with the mission to see a church planted, to see a church established. And you ask, well, what is the church? Well, this is a passage that speaks to us about the church. And I went to many different passages this week, and it was very encouraging to me to study one passage after another and to take a text and look at it and work through it and think, should I bring this or should I bring that? But I thought, well, this is the most, again, cohesive passage, and that's not the right word to use, concentrated passage about the identity of the church. And what struck me afresh with this, that when we speak about the church, we sometimes speak of the church in terms of its universal ideal, and then sometimes in its local identity. And when we speak of the glorious things about the church, very often we're thinking of the universal church, that invisible church, that church over which Jesus Christ rules and reigns, made up of the elect of all the ages, with which, as we sang, we have mystic sweet communion with those who are above and with all who are around the world. But when we get into these local churches, you know, with all of their problems and all of their idiosyncrasies, can you take what is true of the church in that general sense and apply it to the local church? Well, note here, this is a reference to a local church. This is one of what are called the pastoral epistles. There are three pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And this is a book in which Paul says, I have written these things to you. Now, those things go back, I mentioned a moment ago, at least to the qualifications of elders and the qualifications of deacons. Back into chapter 2, you have things like the prayer life of the church and certain references to the male and female roles in the church. And I say all of that to say, when Paul says that the church is the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar in the ground of the truth, he's talking about a local church. He's talking about the church over which Timothy was the pastor. It's not some grand invisible ideal he has in mind. It was the warts and all day-to-day life in a local church. And so what I want to do, having just referenced that bit of background here, is simply work our way through. And the 3 points of this message are the 3 points about the church. And that is, I want us to see, first of all, that the church is God's house. Secondly, I want to see that the church is the church of the living God. And then thirdly, that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. So let's consider, first of all, that the Bible identifies the church, and therefore this church, as being God's house. Now, the Bible is meant to be read as a whole. All 66 books of the Bible tell one story. Doesn't need to be said, I don't think, in our congregation necessarily, but perhaps in some where the Old Testament is not often read or preached. The Bible doesn't begin with Matthew. It begins with Genesis, and it begins not with the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world, but the creation of the world and the fall of man. And because the New Testament is rooted in and built upon the Old, it's very common to have the writers of the New Testament quote or allude to the Old Testament hundreds and hundreds of times. And among those allusions is the parallelism that we find between the house of God in the Old Testament and the house of God in the New Testament. This term, house of God, for anybody reading it with knowledge of the Bible, is not a term that Paul has created. It's not one of Paul's new words. He is referencing something that they would have heard of or seen in their Bibles. Now, we first encounter the term house of God in the Old Testament in a very, I think, interesting place, and perhaps an unusual place, and that is Genesis chapter 28, where we have the record of Jacob's dream involving the ladder that reaches into heaven, and the angels are ascending and descending upon it. And then we read in Genesis 28, and verse 16, then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? How sweet and awesome is the place with the Lord in its midst? Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Now, what's fascinating about this is that unlike other houses, the other houses of God we will look at here, the tabernacle and the temple, to give you a spoiler alert and warning of what's to come, there was no structure there. Jacob is outside. He's camping under the stars. But in this vision, he recognizes God is with him and God is among him, that where he is, God is. And that makes that place a sweet and an awesome or awful place, a full of awe place, that this is the house of God. Again, no house as we think of it, no structure, no walls, no foundation, no roof. The house or the abode was where the person was, and where the person was, it was as if God was housed there. It became God's house because God was there. And you may think of that if you had to, for some time perhaps, you had to move your family and you were living in tents or living outdoors for a little bit of time. Kids might begin to refer to it as that little meadow that you're in or that bit of the woods, that this is our house. Not house in the traditional sense, but this is where we are, therefore this is our house. The Lord is in this place. This is none other than the house of God. That is, there is the special presence of God manifested on earth, so that the place where God dwells in a manifest way is identified in the Bible as the house of God. The house of God is where God's presence is known and felt. Now, the second major reference to God's house is the tabernacle. Now, the term house of God or house of the Lord is used repeatedly to describe the tabernacle. And for those of you who might be unfamiliar with the tabernacle was designed in the days of Moses and the time of Egypt, of Israel's wilderness wandering, and then they even used it well into their conquering and inhabitation of the land that we now call Israel. It was a tent constructed according to divine design and that functioned as a place of God's worship in accordance with God's revealed will. And that place where God would meet with his people, where they would go to worship God, where sacrifices would be offered, and just like the temple that would come later on, there was the holy place and the most holy place, or the holy of holies, behind the veil where the famous Ark of the Covenant was, and that was considered to be, in a very focused sense, the majestic dwelling place of God upon the earth. And so whenever they visited the temple, there was a sense in the minds of the people, this is God's house. So we read, for instance, in Judges 20, we'll come upon that in 10 weeks or so. Then the children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God. Doesn't say the tabernacle, the house of God, but that's what it means, the tabernacle, to inquire of God. In Exodus chapter 40, in verses 33 through 38, and I'm not going to read that section, but if you want to read about it, it's really fascinating to see here the parallel between what happens at the tabernacle and then what happens in 1 Kings 8 with the dedication of the temple, and then what happens in Acts chapter 2 with the Spirit of God coming upon the church, the disciples of Jesus gathered together in Jerusalem. And there is this connective language throughout that. So in Exodus 40, as the tabernacle is inaugurated, you read about the cloud of God's presence going with the people and hovering over the place of meeting. And when the cloud moved, the people moved. And when the cloud stayed put, so did the congregation. They were binding themselves to the presence of God. was like no other place. We read how Brother Hal read Psalm 84. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. And when it cried out for the living God, where was that satisfied? It was satisfied, well, depending on when Psalm 84 is written, is it a tabernacle psalm or a temple psalm? It appears to be, I'm putting it here with the tabernacle. Even a sparrow has found a home, the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. That is, if you were to go into that structure, birds built a nest there, and there's a thought of how blessed are they to be able to live there in that place where God dwells. There she may lay her young, even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. And then verse 10, of course, words that we quote often, a day in your court is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. But then we also have the temple. And so as you had the simple presence of God there in the wilderness, then you had it in the movable tent structure, and now you have it in the fixed temple. And here is where most of our Old Testament references to the house of God are to be found, the house of God there in Jerusalem. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 through 13. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not continue to minister because of the cloud. This is what I was referencing a moment ago, where I think you have a parallel with Acts 2 and the descent of the Spirit. They could not enter because the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon spoke. The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell forever. Again, note the similarity of the presence of God coming down in a tangible way in the temple, just as he did upon the tabernacle, and just as the Spirit of God did upon those early disciples in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And again, all of this is to say, when they thought of the special dwelling place of God in the world, they thought about the tabernacle and they thought about the temple. This is the house of God. And so Paul says this, as you come to Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 19, speaking now of the gathering together of Jews and Gentiles into one assembly, he says this, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners," speaking to the Gentiles, "but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows," note the language, "into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together," again, note the language, "for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." What happens when the church gathers together? Where does Christ promise to be? In the midst of his people, that God dwells by the Spirit as his people gather together. One more text in this regard. Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, speaking of coming to Christ. "Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones." This is language we use sometimes. We have certain phrases we've lifted from the Bible in our congregational life. This is one when somebody new is added, we'll bring our brother Kendrick in, God willing, next Lord's Day, into the membership of the church. And most likely, maybe somebody won't do it now because they'll be sensitive to it. But if we pray for him, somebody will say, "Thank you for adding another living stone." Well, what are these living stones doing? Are we just these individual, what an odd language, living stones? What are these stones? Well, they're building a spiritual house. Just as the temple was built with those remarkable stones that were quarried and cut and put together, those massive stones that built that house, so the New Testament temple and the New Testament tabernacle is also built with stones, but it's built with living stones, with people. You're being built up a spiritual house a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So what then is one of the identifying marks of the church? It's God's house. It is in this sense on earth what his throne is in heaven. That's quite a statement to make, isn't it? Now, God is everywhere present. We believe in the omnipresence of God. But there is in the Bible a doctrine of special presence. And when God's people gather together in Christ's name, Jesus has promised to be there. The presence of God is with his people. And in Revelation 1 through 3, as we are introduced to the seven churches of Asia Minor, what is true of every one of those churches? Christ is in the midst of them, walking among the lampstands, noting their life together. Paul spoke to the Corinthians, and again, of all churches, the Corinthian church, and said that when the word of God was powerfully present among their gatherings, that an unbeliever might fall upon his face and announce, God is of a truth among you. This simple, humble gathering, and thousands others like it, all over the world, because God is able to be everywhere, all of them form his house. It's his house. It's not first and foremost ours. One of the reasons why we strive to have a reverence in our gatherings here is because we recognize whose house it is. There are certain houses that if you went into, you might feel a sense of awe, depending on if you're able to go to the house of some of your heroes. I've been able to go. Among the houses I think of in this regard is going to Winston Churchill's home in England, and being able to walk there and to walk around the house and think about this was written there, or this speech was written over here. And you have a sense of privilege because that great man was once there in that particular home or whatever it might be. But brethren, there is no house like God's house. And for us to have a sense as we come here, you know, I hope we have a sense. Maybe, you know, you think, well, who are you going to see today? I think about that sometimes. Well, who's going to be there? Who might we see? Maybe somebody's traveling through and they've let me know, hey, we're going to be visiting your church today. I'm excited to be able to go to church and to see them. I'm excited to come here and to see you. If you have kids, they might be particularly excited. We're going to church. Yay, we're going to see so-and-so. But to have a real sense, brethren, as we drive here, as we come here week by week, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, to a place that has become perhaps very ordinary to us, perhaps even ordinary to the point where, if not despised, it's just, again, just so ordinary that, brethren, if we are what God says we are, then God dwells here in this place as we gather together. The church is God's house. Secondly, and very closely related to this, the church is the dwelling place of the living God, the assembly of the living God. He says you need to know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Now, at the time of this writing, Timothy was pastoring the church in Ephesus. And one of the great structures that belonged in Ephesus was the temple of the goddess Artemis, or Diana. And depending on which translation, it's translated one way or another. Now, if you compared that temple, the temple of Diana, to the meeting place of the church in that city, you would first look at it and go, well, there's no comparison. The temple of Diana would stand out for its greatness and its magnificence. In fact, it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So a man named Antipater, I'm sure all of you already know this, Antipater of Sidon, he compiled the list of the seven wonders. And this is how he describes the temple of the goddess Diana or Artemis there in Ephesus. He says, I have set eyes on the wall of lofty Babylon, on which is a road for chariots. All right, kids, that wall was so wide you could ride chariots on top of that wall. That's pretty cool. And he says, I have seen the statue of Zeus by the Alpheus and the hanging gardens and the colossus of the sun and the huge labor of the high pyramids and the vast tombs of Mausolus. That one, I don't really know what that one is. But when I saw the house of Artemis that mounted to the clouds, those other marvels lost their brilliancy, and I said, lo, apart from Olympus, the sun never looked on aught so grand. That's what they thought of that temple. And it could be something to live in a place like that, that is noted and famous for the temple, and say, you know, we have a temple too. And the difference between that temple and this temple is that our God is alive. And that their God, so remember the statue of Diana or Artemis that fell from the sky is believed to be some kind of a meteorite that fell and somebody looked at it and said, oh, it looks like a woman. A very odd-looking woman. I won't go into the grotesque details of how they believe that this particular idol look that they believe fell out of the heavens. And they set up and they built this magnificent shrine in honor of this god. And those who would go there, if you would visit the city, that's one of the places you'd want to go. And think to yourself, how honored am I to see one of the seven wonders of the world built in honor of this great goddess that fell from the sky. But then this other temple, this other house of a god. And we don't really know where they met, but most likely it was a very basic and ordinary place, perhaps somebody's home. And the citizens of that city who made up that church were common folk by and large. You can read about them in the book of Ephesians. Men and women, children, masters, servants. That was the makeup of that church. Workers, those working hard with their hands. And again, yet the one great thing that separated the two places and the two assemblies, one with great pomp and circumstance, the other lowly and despised, Artemis was dead and the Lord Jesus was alive. Not only was Artemis dead, she never existed. She was made up. She was a figment of man's imagination. I wonder all that Paul and his travels as he went and saw all of these idols and all of these cities when he wrote to the Thessalonians and saw the glory of what God was doing as coming there with saving power. He says in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. One translation gives those last words, the God who is real and the God who is alive. You serve the God who is real and the God who is alive. And so, brethren, a reminder, this gathering, this assembly in the name of and gathered in the name of and in honor of, not just in honor of, but indwelt by the God who lives. Therefore, this gathering is not in vain. This gathering is not a gathering of people just crying out to a worthless idol or to the sky, to some invisible friend in the sky, as some people like to mock. What are we doing here? Why is this different from other religious gatherings around the world? Is it merely a more sophisticated or enlightened religion? Are all of them really the same thing? Is this just some fairy tale for adults? What if we prayed and prayed and prayed and there was no God to hear? Or perhaps long ago lived and thrived on the faith of mankind, a faith which has now dwindled to the point where the gods somehow died and became inactive. You know, Christianity used to be, but now it's on the decline. We have prayed, as we've prayed every time we gather together, for God to be here by the Spirit, for Christ to walk among us as His people. And we believe that that is the case, and that's what happens when we gather together, because this is the church of the living God, the God who is real, the God who is alive. Thirdly, let's consider the church as the pillar and ground of the truth. Paul uses two words, pillar and ground, and they are interesting in isolation and certainly interesting in their combination. The word pillar used here is found four times in the New Testament, while the word translated as ground is found only here. The word pillar could be translated as a post. The word stoulos is the word where we get the word style, not like, hey, he's got good style, but kind of a turnstile, that sort of a thing, comes from this word. But it's always translated here when any translators use it, not as post, but as pillar. Now, a pillar can be used in two ways. One is a support, as when you see the roof of a building upheld by pillars, or sometimes as a pedestal, as when something like a statue or bust or flowers is placed on top of a pillar. A pillar was also a place at a building where certain announcements were placed. It was an ancient kind of bulletin board. If you had an announcement to make, and we talk as Reformed Christians about Luther nailing the 95 Theses to the church door at Wittenberg, that was the town bulletin board. Well, in those days, pillars would serve as a bulletin board. If you had an announcement, you would stick it to that pillar. Essentially, a pillar was something firm that other things rested upon, which is why James and Peter are referred by Paul as being pillars in the church. The word translated as ground is derived from a word which means to be sedentary, immovable, or steadfast. That's the idea, or bedrock could also be the idea. The NIV uses the word foundation to translate it. The church is the pillar and foundation. The ESV says the pillar and the buttress of the truth. The RSV says the pillar and bulwark. And yet another combines them and says that the church is the bastion of the truth. And what is meant by these architectural terms or fortress terminology? Well, at least three things. The first is the idea of a people being entrusted with the truth. Now, note here, it's the church that is the pillar and ground of the truth. So what's the church? All right, our very basic ecclesiology class. So we do our etymology. What is church? Church is a called out assembly. Sometimes we say the church is the people. So one of the things, you know, when somebody says, I don't want to be part of the church anymore, it's like, well, you don't want to be part of the people anymore. You're not just leaving a building. You're not just leaving a set of doctrines. You're leaving people. This people. This people is this church. It's who we are. And what Paul is saying is that you, as God's people, in a local assembly, in every other true local assembly in this city and all over the world, that you all are, whether you recognize it or not, you are in your corporate identity the pillar and ground of the truth. The people that Jesus has called out of the world, the people inhabited by the Spirit, the people who gather in assemblies all over the world, especially on the Lord's Day, have been entrusted with the truth. A people have been entrusted with the truth. And it's the church, not seminaries, not any parachurch organization, as helpful as they may be, but the church, the ordinary church, made up of ordinary men and women, the people of God gathered in the name of Jesus, constituted into local bodies, are the ones who have been entrusted with the truth. And note here, brethren, the truth. You get online and you see people, Christians, talking, and a lot of it, honestly, is opinions. very strongly held opinions, but opinions. We are not the pillar and ground of opinions. And we are not to be known for our opinions in the same way that we're known for the truth. We're certainly not the pillar and ground of fairy tales or mythology. We're not the pillar and ground of lies, nor are we the pillar and ground of feelings, but of the truth. Not speculations, not conspiracies, but the truth. And not just truth in general, this is true and that's false, but the truth, the great truth, saving truth, the greatest truth, and the greatest truths. The truth about God. The truth about creation. The truth about humanity and identity and sin and salvation and purpose and meaning and eternity and heaven and hell. We'll say more about that in just a moment. God did not give the scriptures, have them come down out of heaven and then deposit them in some vault somewhere where we would look at them from behind some glass. But rather, he wrote them and gave them and distributed them in the Old Covenant among the Old Covenant community, in the New Testament among the New Testament community, so that the vast majority of what we find in our New Testament are letters and books written to churches. Churches where they would proclaim the truth and believe the truth and propagate the truth. They were given to the people whom Jesus called out by his grace, to people who love the Lord Jesus and who love that truth. The truth has not been given to atheists and to skeptics whose carnal minds could not perceive the truth, but to those liberated by the truth and those who are being sanctified and set apart by that truth. In a very special sense, this is true, as I said, of the New Testament epistles as they're written and given to churches. It was in the church that God's word was given and read and expounded. So that's the first reality of the church being the pillar and ground of the truth. Second, there is the idea of promotion, of setting forth. The church as pillar and ground promotes the truth, upholds the truth, declares the truth, proclaims the truth. So what we do when we gather together, isn't it? And that's what a true church should do. When we gather together on the Lord's Day, we teach the truth, we sing the truth, we strive to obey the truth, to live out the truth of God in this dark world whereby we will shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. If you were and are, perhaps there's somebody here who is what we might call a seeker. And maybe you're beginning to wonder in your life, is this true? Is the Bible true? Is there a God? Do I have a soul? Do we go either to heaven or to hell? How am I made right with God? And those are the big questions of life. And who's going to answer these? U of L? Going to answer that? UK? Going to answer that? I don't think so. You're going to turn on the TV, what station are you going to turn to? What are you going to do if you want to find out the truth? Go to a ball game? A kingdom hall? A Mormon temple? A mosque? A synagogue? If you want to find the truth, you need to find a gospel church where the truth is proclaimed and loved and imparted to all who will hear. Again, the purpose of the church is not to manifest its consensus or opinions. It is to give God's truth undiluted. It is promoted through its life and its worship and its ministry. It is to proclaim what the Bible calls sound doctrine. It is to see in the scriptures which God has breathed out truths to instruct the mind and truths which challenge and transform the behavior of those who are exposed to it. When the warning went out about the early church, it was in regard to the fact that they were filling the city with doctrine. Because they were, among other things, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, thirdly and closely related to this is the idea of defending the truth. What does it mean that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth? Well, it means that the truth has been committed to and propagated by the church, and now it's also the place where the truth is defended. One of the lessons of church history is that the truth will be assailed. There will be those who will come into assemblies who will seek to promote error, who will seek to promote themselves. It's one of the marks of false teachers, is that they're promoting themselves. There will be those who come into the assemblies, promote error into the flock. Savage wolves, Paul warned, will arise. There will be what he calls doctrines, which are doctrines of demons, a corruption of the essence of the gospel, a corruption of the application of the gospel, legalism on the one hand, and antinomianism and worldly carnal living on the other. And when lies are promoted, they must be exposed by means of the truth. And when the truth is under assault, the truth must be defended and defined with clarity. We are, in the words of Jude, to contend earnestly for the truth that was once for all given to the saints. We're promoting the truth. We're contending for the truth. We're not being contentious, but we are contending for the truth. And as we saw this morning, in the language of 2 Timothy in the Sunday school hour, if the church grows weary of sound doctrine and the people begin to want novelty and to have their itching ears tickled, men of God must rise up and preach the truth of God's word and suffer, if need be, the consequences of their convictions. But having said all of that, I want to speak to, in closing, the focus of the church's identity as the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, I'm not going to be able to give a full exposition of the words that I'm going to quote here in just a moment, but I really want to just focus on their placement in this point in Paul's letter and their connection to the truth that the church proclaims. Verse 15, Paul says, "If I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." The church is the pillar and ground, especially of this truth. What is the main truth that makes the church distinct in this world? Again, brethren, everything that we say, everything that we promote, we ought to be crystal clear that what we are saying is truth. We're going to talk about history. And even if we're going to get involved in the math and the sciences, and especially in regard to modern ethics and morality, which are under assault, and that we are trying to speak a clear word on, ensure that we are speaking the truth. And we do need to speak the truth to this generation in regard to a host of things. But brethren, it's possible for a church to contend so earnestly for certain truths, to get caught up with the assault of the enemy on this front and that front, that they forget what the church is really all about. And this is one of the great dangers of the so-called culture war. And where we need grace and wisdom, yes, to defend the truth, but to defend it in such a way that we do not get sidetracked. While we are committed, God helping us, to give a clear word to our confused and hell-bound generation, while we are committed to say all that the Bible says, whether it's about sexuality or identity or gender or the home, that's not the main thing that we are about. Our focus is not the family. Our focus is not saving America. We have a message given to us that no other institution on earth has been given. And if we neglect that message, if we do not see ourselves as proclaiming that truth, if we are not the pillar and ground of that truth, then we fail to be what God has called the church to be. Let me give some illustrations. I've used these in the past, but some of you haven't heard them, or if you did, you may have forgotten them. Let's consider a restaurant. Now, a number of things need to happen in order for you to be able to eat there. I think for most of us to eat at a restaurant, you want clean floors, probably want clean utensils. You want there to be somewhere to sit that's somewhat comfortable. It would be nice if there was a friendly and competent staff. You'd like to see on the outside an inspection number that's well up into the 90s. But what if you went there? Beautiful ambiance, fabulous tables. You know, some old Italian might like checkered tablecloths and the old wine bottle with a candle, a wax, all coming down. Somebody's playing the violin. There's wonderful smells as you come in. The Italian guy welcomes you, and you sit down there, and you open the menu, but you find out there's no food. No stars. Nice staff. Beautiful place. Comfortable and clean, but the one thing I expected to find there was food. I'd rather eat in a place that's more of a dive that has food than a place beautiful with no food. Or think about going to a beautiful baseball stadium. I'll pick Wrigley. Wrigley's a grand old stadium. Beautiful old stadium with its ivy walls. And you go there, and there's the players. They've all got their uniforms. The umpires are out. The Star-Spangled Banner has been sung. You've got peanuts in one hand and Cracker Jack in the other, and have some idea about whether or not you want to come back. And there you are. And yet, as you look out, there's no bat. There's no ball. Listen, you can play without gloves. You can play without umpires. You can play without the Star-Spangled Banner. You can play without uniforms, play without stands, play without crowds, play without songs, but you can't play without the bat and the ball. And brethren, a church may be beautiful and well-ordered and all of the rest and say certain things that are true. But if you went there week after week after week and you found out how to manage your money, that's a good thing. How to fix your marriage, that's a good thing. How to raise wonderful kids and how to protect your family online. But you never heard the gospel. You never heard the proclamation of the person and work of Christ. You heard nothing of the cross and nothing of the empty tomb and nothing of justification by faith alone through Christ alone. Yeah, you learned how to be a patriot and learned how to be a good citizen. You learned how to do all of that stuff. Brethren, that's a restaurant with no food. It's a ball stadium with no bat and no ball. What if you went and learned how to live your most successful, pure life imaginable, and yet you never heard that God was manifested in the flesh? It's our job, brethren, as a church, and you have a part in this. It's our job to expound the whole counsel of God, everything that relates to His glory and our salvation and the life of faith. Yes, we will, God helping us, preach on matters that we hope are practical. I came up years ago with a little tagline for our church. I don't know if it's anywhere anymore, but we used to put it out in certain places. I'm trying to remember what it was. Biblical, God-centered, historic, practical. I think that's what I wanted to describe. I was 20-something years old, and I wanted to describe our church. Reformed Baptist Church is committed to that. Oh, I can't remember all that I used to say. That historic Baptist and Protestant faith held by our Puritan Baptist forefathers and went into this God-centered, historic, practical matters. Practical. We want to be practical, be able to teach us when God speaks about how to live. So, yes, we'll preach on marriage and children and discipline and work ethics and cultural issues, but they are not our obsession. And even when we preach on these things, it is our joy and duty to wrap them up and the person and work of Christ, so that nothing that we do or say is divorced from Him. He's the hub, and all the other truths of God's Word are the spokes that flow to Him and from Him. Our message is not how to live a better life or your best life now or any other thing. Our major message is to extol and lift up the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, to proclaim Christ and Him crucified, and to be reminded of that week by week. Brethren, that's what you most need. And some of you might think, no, it's not. Yes, it is. And if you want to be a better this and a better that, you better tie it to the person and work of Jesus Christ. He lived for us. He died for us. He rose for us, ascended for us, and He lives for us, and He will one day return for us. And we need to be reminded of that. I'm in ministry, and I can forget that. I can get caught up in what I see. I can get miserable by what I read and in what I hear of what's going on, and stick my wet finger to the winds and consider what the world is coming to. And brethren, what a joy to come here and sing the songs of Zion and to focus on the person and work of Christ. So 33 years ago, we constituted as a church. We became, 12 of us then became a church. And in the days that followed, others began to be added. A year later, we had 24 members. This was really easy in the early days of our church because God just gave 12 members every year for a while, for the first 6 or 7 years of our life together. So next year we had 24, next year we had 36, next year we had 48, and then we had 60 members, and then 72 members, and then things got a little wobbly after that. But for everybody who joined, what they were joining was a church, not a preaching club, but a church. Not just a set of truths and doctrines, but a church. A place where living stones would gather together and make something beautiful and precious in the world. Now, I was thinking this earlier today. I thought, how do I want to start this sermon? And I was trying to think of illustrations and thinking about times when somebody's identity is revealed or sometimes when you see somebody in a new light. So let's talk about that for a moment. Let's maybe for some of you, I'll give a little romantic advice here to some of our singles. The day may come when somebody who had been relatively ordinary in your life, you know, that guy or girl was always around, that one day you're going to look at them in a different way. And you're going to think, huh, she's really beautiful. Or, I really enjoyed that talk with him. I hope he texts me. I can't wait till next Sunday to be able to see them again. Very ordinary, suddenly they become extraordinary. I like the looks in some of the singles' faces right now. But what changed? It's just your perspective changed. They are what they always were, but suddenly they become beautiful. And it may be that this place has become really ordinary, and that when you think about it and talk about it, it's mostly complaint or a look at, a reference to failure. Guilty is charged. But there's something beautiful here. And there's something beautiful in every true assembly of Jesus Christ. I've been in places where there are only a handful. Again, back in the old days, there were just a few of us. Our evening services, what did we have? We have like 6 people, and almost I was sometimes the only man there. The other guys worked at LG&E, and Jim Angel was over in Panama at the time serving with the Army, and half the women there were nursing babies and walking in and out. And we were meeting in a Holiday Inn, and you know, people are vacuuming in the back, and you think, what is this? What are we making here? And then God would come by the Spirit as we would pray and praises would be sung. And by the grace of God, the word would come with help and power. And we'd be reminded, God's doing something here. And we didn't need a big building, and we didn't need thousands of people and millions of dollars. We didn't all need to be perfect, and nobody here has ever been and ever will be. With all our blots and blemishes and warts and wrinkles and everything else, all the oddities that make up the people of God, that they're those that Jesus loves. And he places and says, I'm going to put this stone next to this stone, and this stone next to that stone. And next Lord's Day, as they gather together, this ordinary place will become the temple and the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. If you wanted to go to the highest place in the world, where would you go? You'd go to Everest. If you wanted to go to the lowest place in the world, you'd go to the Marianas Trench. If you wanted to go to one of the most beautiful places in the world, I don't know, depending on who you are, you'd go to an ocean or the mountains or something like that. But if I said to you, where would you go if you wanted to see the glory of God? Where would you go if you wanted to see the wisdom of God? Where would you go? Would you buy a telescope? Would you want to go into a rocket ship? Would you look at the stars? Or would you look at the lives of God's people? Because the Bible says that one day God will take the church and make it the source of wonder to the principalities and powers of the universe. And that we will display as a church the wisdom and the power and the glory and the grace of God. May God give us new eyes as we think about who we are, what we became and what we are, and I pray what we will be until Jesus returns. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in your word and pray that you would bless it to us. Thank you for who you are and what you have done by your grace in saving and building a people, a place that would be your habitation, a place that in our identity would be the pillar and ground of the truth. We thank you for such grace in Jesus' name.